Matthew chapter 27. You know, the last week we started at verse 55. I want us to start there again just to get the context, and we'll see a few things of verse 55 through 61 again that we saw last week, and we'll add on some more things as we emphasize the burial, but then we'll continue through the end of chapter 27 all the way to verse 66. So please hear the word of God as we read Matthew 27, starting at verse 55. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it on it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which by the way would be a Sabbath day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, or you go ahead and take a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. This is the word of God, and may his Spirit teach us and convict us according to his will this morning. You may be seated. With some sadness, we'll bring Matthew 27 to a close this morning. We spent a long time in Matthew 27, sometimes as a home base to look at the other three Gospels to fill in more of the details on the cross of Christ, the events leading up to it, but then his actual paying the propitiation for our sin on the cross. It's a glorious chapter. And it began, I'm sure you've forgotten, it began with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, hypocritically waiting until daybreak. They'd already met and condemned Jesus at night in the dark, but they had to wait until daybreak to officially charge Jesus with blasphemy and send him on his way, hoping that he would be put to death. And Jesus basically, this is back in Matthew 26, Jesus basically said to them, "Yes, I am the Christ, the Son of God, and I'm coming as the Son of Man in judgment." And that made them say, "Blasphemy, do we have to hear anything more?" And Christ was then unjustly tried, unjustly accused, beaten, and even mocked in the dark of night. But the leaders of the Sanhedrin, they had to wait until the morning, till daybreak, to make it official. And then in Matthew 27, they took Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor. But you might remember when they did that, that they would not enter into the praetorium, they would not enter his presence, a Gentile, for fear that they'd be defiled for Passover. And Pilate offered the crowd and the Jews a choice. How about this rotten criminal Barabbas instead of Jesus? And instead they chose Barabbas. And as we saw many weeks ago, Jesus then, and in part symbolically so, was crucified in the place of a criminal, of a sinner. And we've recently looked at the important sayings of Jesus from the cross. There are seven of them. And those sayings from the cross show Jesus' humanity, his deity, but it puts forth truths about his atonement. And much scripture was fulfilled by his, even his being crucified and his speaking from the cross. And then we saw that after he said, "It is finished," and it was not with a whimper, it was with a loud cry of victory, the wrath of God propitiated for the sins of his people. Redemption was then accomplished for his people. "It is finished," then he said, "Into your hands, O Father, I commit my spirit." And Christ laid down his life, as he said he would. He also said he'd take it back up again. I think in response to Jesus saying, "It is finished," and then giving up his spirit, The Father, in a sense, says it is finished indeed. As darkness then was rent, as the darkness in the sky then was scattered, showing that the darkness of sin was scattered and the light of life has now appeared. The veil of the temple was rent, which signified that access now from God to man, it was from the top to the bottom, was now given through the death of Christ and his blood. The earth was rent in an earthquake as a foretaste to the earth's end of groaning at the end when Christ returns and all things are redeemed. And graves were rent and saints were raised, showing that Jesus' death brings resurrection life. Also as a foretaste to the great resurrection when Christ returns. And hearts were rent as we saw a soldier at the foot of the cross confessing. In fact, we think it was more than one confessing. This indeed was a righteous man. This indeed was the Son of God. And he is redeemed. We read from Luke that others beat their breast and they looked upon him. And we think that was a sign of repentance and mourning. If not now, at least in a few weeks at the day of Pentecost. And they joined the one of the two criminals on either side of him who repented and was redeemed even from a cross as hearts were rent in repentance and faith. And then we saw in John chapter 19 that the other two criminals, the criminals on each side, their legs were broken to hasten their death so they could make sure they were dead, to take them off the cross before nightfall. That was not a good thing, especially before a Sabbath. But then when the soldier came to Christ, he was already dead. And so the soldier thrust a spear up into his side and blood and water flowed from his side, showing forth symbolically his cleansing from guilt and his cleansing from the inward corruption, the blood and water representing that, the justification and the sanctification that's provided through Christ Jesus. And then last week, this is the review part, last week we saw the women disciples courageously there, willing to be seen there, willing to be near to all that was going on, and willing to minister to the body. And we also saw two secret disciples courageously asking for and taking the body and preparing the body for burial. And so the focus last week was on God miraculously working through his humble disciples, that the Lord saves all types of sinners and gives them worth and uses them for his glory. So we see humble believers plotting in obscurity, but doing great things by the power of God. And God sovereignly oversees all of this, all of the details of this, even what we'll see today, to prove that this indeed was his Son and his work was accepted. And so today we'll start again at these women and these secret disciples and finish chapter 27, but we'll go quickly through what we looked at last week. But I want to look at some of the details there as we emphasize the burial today. Matthew 27 is rich with eternal truths about the redemption of Christ through his death for his people. But the next chapter, Matthew 28, holds for us the most important event in human history, the resurrection of Christ. And so, though we might be sad to leave Matthew 27, Christ is not on the cross any longer. In fact, he's not in the tomb. He has been risen, been raised, and he is risen indeed. And so we're bridging between the cross and the resurrection today by looking at his burial and focusing on the importance of his burial. And I think it's interesting, maybe to quicken your interest a little bit, it's interesting, have you ever thought about why is it such a big deal about the burial of Christ? Why is it not the gospel presentation in the scriptures? Why isn't simply he died and he rose again, but so often and frequently as he died and he was buried and he rose again? Why that middle part? I hope that after today, we'll have a better idea why the burial is important. We'll also be much better prepared to study Matthew 28 and his resurrection as a result. And so if you look in your bulletin, there is an outline. If you'd like to see the outline, we'll look at these verses from 55 through 66 in three parts. We'll look at the servants at the burial. That would be the women and the two secret disciples. We'll see the servants and their services. We'll see the servants at the burial. And then the new stuff for this week, we'll see the schemers at the burial. We'll see who the schemers are and what their scheme is, the schemers at the burial. And then at the end, we'll wrap it up with an application to see the significance of the burial. Why is the burial of Christ such an important thing? So we have that outlined in your bulletin. fairly simple, but you can refer to that if you'd like. So first, the servants at the burial, and we'll look at verses 55 through 61. And since we did go through this in detail last week, I won't read it again, as we're maybe apt to do as we walk through it. So we really want you to walk away from worship learning more from the scripture and having it embedded in your mind as much as possible. But we did read through this last week, and we looked at it in detail. So quickly, the servants at the burial. Well, first of all, you have the women, then you have the secret disciples. And the women are seen in verses 55 and 56, also at the end in verse 61. And we won't go through all the details. If you look at the four Gospels, you do see that there's at least four. Matthew mentions three, and there's probably actually some others there as well. And these women, led by Mary Magdalene, who is the most prominent, she was not a prostitute. She was actually one who was delivered from seven demons. She's the key. She's there to witness the death, the burial, the tomb, the resurrection. She's the first person to see the resurrected Christ. And the importance of these women at the cross, and these three mentioned here, will also be there on Sunday morning to go back to anoint the body further, although they don't realize that the body will be not there, because Christ meant it when he said he'd be raised from the dead. And what we see from these women, if you remember from last week, that they were committed servants. These were women who had followed with Jesus and the disciples all the way from Galilee. In fact, they were part of the support. They'd be walking with them, fulfilling practical and humble helps to the ministry. They are courageous disciples, because as the disciples themselves fled, these women still hung by out of love for their Savior. But the most important thing about these women is that they were credible witnesses. The Bible says you need two or three witnesses to verify something. It's interesting. Matthew lists three, and all three of them were at the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And it's an important thing that women were used as the primary witnesses of all of this, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Women at the time in that society were not valued. They were not looked upon as being important, but God uses them as the most important witnesses. I think it's also evidence of the truth of who Christ is and what he has done, what the scripture says in the resurrection of Christ. No scheming person who's going to make up a story is going to make it this way, to have three women be the primary witnesses of what's going on. But God does. God does. Then you have the secret disciples, and you see one of them in verses 57 through 60. I think it might be wise to read through that very quickly. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. And what you don't realize, perhaps, unless you were here last week, then in John chapter 19, John actually then references to Nicodemus, who is also there. And both of them were council members on the Sanhedrin. You might remember Nicodemus came at night in John chapter 3. For fear of the Jews, but he wanted to talk to Jesus, and Jesus said, you must be born again. And we rejoice, it looks like he indeed was born again. And here, as a secret disciple, someone who had not really announced his following Christ, now both Joseph and Nicodemus are making it clear because they're publicly coming forth. Joseph then going to Pilate, says in verse 58, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. There's no secret discipleship now. Both of these men, most likely, would be barred from the synagogue. They'd be thrown out of their high position of power in the Sanhedrin. They'd lose respect. They might even be shunned by their family. They could maybe even risk their life for doing this. And so we saw last week this was an example of courage. We also saw a couple more important things, that through Joseph we have an expensive grave, and we'll see it again today. That's a fulfillment of Scripture. We have an exclusive tomb. This is a tomb that he owned. It was a known tomb. It was notable. There's no confusion about where it was, but it was also a new and unused tomb that had no corruption in it. And those things will be revisited even today. So that's a review from last week. So now let's think about some things with more detail. With what was the service of these servants, in particular Joseph and Nicodemus? And what I'd like to do with this is look at five things from the burial of Christ with these servants, Joseph and Nicodemus. And I think probably the women were helping, and Joseph being a rich man, you needed more than just one or two people to do all that they had to get done in 3 hours before sundown, before Sabbath hit. And so I think there are others there as well. But there's five things. They took down the body. They wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. They laid it in a new tomb. They rolled the large stone over it. And then the women witnessed all of this at the end. Those are five things that are key for a foundation of the resurrection that's to come. So first of all, in verse 59, when Joseph had taken the body. This was a job for several to do. Even just to get the body down off of the cross, one man couldn't just do that. There had to be multiple. And then to prepare the body for burial before sundown, before the Sabbath hit. And so in John chapter 19, he actually says they, he's talking about Joseph, and then he mentions Nicodemus, he says, they took the body and prepared it with the linen. But I think there are others as well. And when you think of all that had to be done, they had to actually have the linen strips. And in the book in John 19, it's not just one big cloth. It says linen strips are like bandages that would be used. They were clean, fine linen. They were not just run-of-the-mill, get it at Walmart, at the Dollar General store type things. These were unused, clean, fine linen strips that they'd be using. They're also, it says in John chapter 19 that Nicodemus had 100 pounds and some I think that might have just been 75, but still, if it's 75 or 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe to be wrapping around the body, you don't probably just have that in your back pocket. So, and also the women had things to be used to anointing as well, and so there had to be some thought of, he's going to die, we need to be prepared to address the body. I think one thing from verse 59, when they took down the body, is that Jesus was clearly dead. The disciples would know whether he was dead or not. You might know that one of the ways of trying to disprove the resurrection, well, he just swooned. He had just fallen into unconsciousness, and then the cold tomb woke him back up. The ridiculousness of what we try to do to try to deny what actually happens because we can't face the truth. A resurrected Savior is scary because it means sinner. If you know that Christ has been raised from the dead, you must bow before him. A sinner generally doesn't want to do that. So we make up stories, but clearly Jesus was dead. The disciples would know this, and you might remember from what we looked at last week that Pilate was surprised, Mark records, when Joseph came before him and said, I'd like to take the body. He's dead already? And so he actually sent to the centurion that was overseeing the whole thing, and the centurion said, yes, he is. He's indeed dead. So the professional that knows what dead looks like says he's dead. The other soldier that put the sword in his side, blood and water came out. That means he's dead. He's clearly dead, which is necessary for him to be raised. So they took down the body. The second thing about this burial is they wrapped it in clean linen, verse 59. They wrapped it in clean linen. Again, this was new. This was the best linen. It was unused. And again, John says that these were strips of linen. And the idea was it was done in the custom that the Jews would do. The Jews would not embalm a body, and they certainly would not cremate a body. Cremation is not a Christian practice. It's not a biblical practice. The Jews understood this. This is the idea of the body is that this body is part of the individual. We are made body and soul. And so to not cremate is a good thing because you're honoring the body of the person who is deceased. And you're also with expectation that this body, this physical body, will be raised from the grave. And so we don't cremate it. We treat it with honor and respect. And we see that with Christ as well. And what they would do is they'd take these linen strips, bandages, if you will, and this 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe that was meant to honor the body, but also meant to hide the odor that would eventually occur if this body would decompose, which almost always happens, except for in the case of Christ, it didn't happen. And you would wind some of the bandages that were on the body tightly, limb by limb, interspersing it with the anointing oil and the spices and the myrrh and the aloe. And what you'd have then is it was very, very tightly wound. You might remember when Lazarus was raised in John chapter 11. Do you remember what happened when he did come out of the tomb? It was a picture of salvation because those who are dead in sin don't hear a thing, but when Christ calls your name, you come to new life and you come out of the tomb. And when he came out of the tomb, he was still wrapped in the grave clothes and his head was covered as well. And Jesus says, loose him and let him go. In other words, if you can picture him having the strips around him so tightly wound and the weight of it, he had to be turned loose from the grave clothes that he's wound with. So you think about that being done with Jesus. And with the amount of the myrrh and the aloes, this was amazing. This was not normal, the amount. This was a royal burial. This was fit for royalty. And it's interesting in Psalm 45, it mentions about his aloe and his myrrh and his cassia. I'm not sure how much that directly applies, but it's certainly a wonderful thing to see. Here's that's being described, the risen, ascended Christ in Psalm 45. Here, those same things were used to address the body in his burial. So again, Jesus is clearly dead. And if he wasn't, it would be miraculous for him to be raised and actually be free from these clothes, as tightly wound and heavy as it was. So they took down the body, they wrapped it in clean linen, and thirdly, they laid the body in Joseph's new tomb, verse 60. It was his tomb. It was a new tomb. It was hewn out of rock. And the way they do that, they'd take the rock, and it wouldn't be like up. It wouldn't be like you just walk in. And if you might look at the other accounts of the resurrection, when John and Peter came to the tomb, they had to stoop down to look in. And the idea was this was cut out downward into the rock. But it was a new tomb that had never been used. John says that it was nearby. And what the custom of the day was that this was meant to be a family tomb, but it was clearly a rich man's tomb because most people could not afford such a thing. What would happen is when you would have criminals crucified, the Jews, out of some sort of mercy, would provide a common plot for criminals to be put into once they're dead. But you could not put a criminal in a family tomb. Once a criminal was put in another tomb, nobody else could be put in there but criminals. And so you see the sacrifice, in a sense, that Joseph carries out. He takes this new, expensive tomb. It's going to be for Christ and only for Christ. What do we see from this? Well, Jesus, again, was clearly dead. All of this going on, if Jesus was not dead, it would have been known. He was clearly dead. There's no swooning or coming back to life or coming back to consciousness, I should say. But I think another thing is that obviously this tomb could not be confused for another tomb. It was nearby. It was in a garden, John says, nearby. It was new. It was Joseph's tomb. In fact, if you look at John chapter 19, I think this is a wonderful passage in John chapter 19, starting in verse 41. This is a wonderful passage. It gives some detail that the other three Gospels don't. John says, now in the place where Christ was crucified, there was a garden. Now, can you think of any other garden in the writings of Scripture? I don't know, even in the first couple chapters of the whole Bible. But here, now in the place where Christ was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. There is no corruption here. There's no confusing his body with another body. There's no confusing this tomb with any other tomb. But it was in a garden. There was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day. It's the day before the Sabbath. So the tomb was nearby. And someone has pointed out, so with Christ's body sealed in what John says is a tomb in a garden, the stage is set for victory in this garden because of the fall in the first garden. In the first garden, speaking of Adam in the garden, the seed of sin was sowed unto death. In this garden, the seed for life is planted. I love the comparison. Again, how the second and last Adam undoes what the first Adam did. Where the seed for sin and death was sowed in the first garden, but the seed for life is now planted in this last garden, if you will. And he indeed will be raised from the dead so that we might as well. So he took the body down, they wrapped it in clean linen, he was laid in this new tomb, and lastly, as far as what is done in verse 60, they rolled a large stone in the front. And the idea of that was you'd have this 2-ton, perhaps, millstone, then there'd be a track along the bottom of the grave, and it'd be rolled up, and since it was down, this stone would be rolled up and fit snugly against the entrance of the tomb. And generally it was meant to keep animals and robbers away. Here it's to show this is truly the Son of God who's raised his own life from the dead with all of these things in place that would keep him from doing so. This stone was so big it would take multiple people to move it. And so again, Jesus is clearly dead. This tomb was clearly a singular tomb that we know where it was. It couldn't be any confusion for this as well. And it was set then that if Christ truly was going to be raised from the dead, it would be miraculous. I think a fifth thing, they took the body down, they wrapped it in linen, they laid it in his new tomb, they rolled a large stone in front of it. The last thing you see in verse 61, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. It's interesting what Matthew does here. He makes clear that the women are still there. The disciples of Joseph and Nicodemus, they left, but then purposely, I think, Matthew leaves it so, but the women are still there. And you see their devotion, their humility, but you see that they witnessed the whole thing. And so when they come back on Sunday morning to what they think is going to be having further anointing to the body of Christ, they know exactly where this tomb is. There's no doubt that this is the tomb of Christ. So those are the services, but what that does, it lays a foundation to understand how the resurrection indeed was true. Now we look at the schemers at the burial in verses 62 through 66. It reminds me of what we looked at last week in study hour, especially in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot or scheme a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And Psalm 2 says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. You see, all the things that man is trying to do to doubt or to keep this from happening, and it just adds up more and more and more to show that when Christ is raised from the dead, how much more victorious and miraculous it is. Who are the schemers? Well, verses 62 through 64, we see on the next day, this is the Sabbath day, which followed the day of preparation. It's interesting, Matthew doesn't just come out and say it's Sabbath, he just says it's the day after the day of preparation, which is the Sabbath day. The chief priests, who were largely Sadducees, and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. So there's your schemers, Pilate, the chief priests and the Pharisees. We know Pilate, we won't spend much time with him, but you have to think that Pilate, he's probably fed up at this time. He washed his hands from this. But then Joseph came back. Can I have the body? Now the leaders are coming back and say, we need to do something about this. And haven't I already dealt with this? And it's a symbolic thing that Jesus is indeed the fork in the road. You cannot wash your hands from Christ. You have to make a decision. You're either for him or against him, because he's either for you or against you. And you do not want him against you. But then you have the chief priests and the Pharisees. And what do they do? Well, they say to Pilate, sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver, who's the deceiver here? Think of all the things that the chief priests and the Pharisees have done, all the deceit and all the hypocrisy going on to convict Jesus and to arrest Jesus and to have this happen. But yet, now this deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise, therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. It's interesting, this is the Sabbath day. Do you remember the day before Passover? They wouldn't go into the presence of Pilate because they might be defiled if they're in the midst of a Gentile. Now it's the Sabbath day itself, and they're just busting in because they have more things to worry about. What you see here is a hatred of Christ and a love for their own position and power. A hatred for Christ and a love for their own position of power. And I think part of it is you see, they know that he claimed to rise in 3 days. And it's interesting that they did that. The disciples didn't even believe that. I think that's still more proof of the if you're going to write a story about the resurrection of somebody, you're not going to make it sound like all of his followers were oblivious to it. How did they know that he was going to be raised in 3 days? Well, in the trial, in chapter 26, the trial had an accusation that he said he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, which he didn't say destroy the temple. He just said, if it would be destroyed, I can rebuild it in 3 days, meaning it was his body. But they understood somehow that this is the resurrection of Christ. Christ privately spoke to his disciples at least 3 times very bluntly that he was going to be put to death, but he'd be raised in 3 days. Judas could have told them, would have been told. But even then, Jesus openly preached. There's nothing that he hid. So it's just amazing that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they knew. I think you could go back to chapter 12, verse 40, where there the leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, said, well, show us a sign that you are who you say you are. And Jesus is annoyed. He says, you ask for a sign, you wicked generation. The only sign I will give you is the sign of Jonah. And as he was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. That was the sign, and now that sign is about to be shown. And what are the Pharisees and Sadducees doing that they asked for the sign? What are they doing? Well, instead of receiving it, they're trying to destroy it. And they say the last deception will be worse than the first. What was the first deception? Was it that he claimed to be God? Because he did. But they could say, well, he obviously wasn't God because he's only a man. He couldn't even save himself from the cross. How could it be God? How could he be the Messiah? Was it because he claimed to save sinners? But he's dead, the Pharisees would say. How can a dead man be a Savior? How can a mere man be God and Messiah? So the enemies of the cross would say that Christ cannot claim to be Lord and Savior because he is merely a man who is dead. But we know the truth, that God became man in order to die, to pay for the sin of his people and to conquer sin, death, and hell, that he might be both Lord and Savior. What was the second deception? Well, they're going to fake a resurrection, is what they're worried about. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were so caught up with their hatred of Christ and so caught up with their own power that they couldn't even handle a rumor that Christ might have actually been raised from the dead. They had to squelch it as much as possible because they would lose their hold on their people. And they knew that a resurrected Messiah was more dangerous than one who's alive. And they were right. And that's the whole point. A resurrected Messiah is more dangerous than one who's died and stays that way. And it's still the same today. You must recognize the resurrection of Christ and bow before him accordingly. What was the scheme? Well, look at verses 65 and 66. Pilate says in verse 65, Pilate said to them, you have a guard, which I think is even better understood. You go ahead and take a guard. I'm granting you to have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how. And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So I think just like we saw with the disciples as the servants at the burial, I think we look at the schemers at the burial and we can see more foundations through the burial of Christ that then makes the resurrection shine all the more. What do we see here? Well, first of all, Pilate says, take a guard. And he says, seal the stone. In fact, they did that. They sealed the stone and they set the guard. What's the taking of the guard mean? Well, it means take a Roman guard, the highest authority you can have, much better than the temple guards of the Jews. Take a Roman guard, and I think there's plural guards there as well. Have them stand in front of the tomb and guard it, that nobody would do anything to disrupt it. And for the Roman guards themselves, if they would indeed fall asleep or they'd fail, it would be their life. The Roman guard would serve with his life at stake if he would fail. So the whole idea of him falling asleep and the body being stolen, which was actually what was promoted in the next chapter that you'll see, is silliness. And then seal the stone. What's sealing the stone? Well, it's taking a cord that's either covered with clay or with wax. So it goes across the stone and it has the emblem of the Roman government on the front of it, which means you break this, the wrath of the Roman Empire is upon your head. So it's not something you want to deal with lightly. So this is the best human way we could possibly seal the stone with the guard and the seal. Nobody's going to mess with this, right? It's interesting that Pilate says, make this as secure as you know how. It seems wise, doesn't it, that the Jews then would would do this, having the force of Rome behind it, but you know how foolish it actually is? The disciples were not stealing the body. They weren't even thinking about such a thing. They didn't even believe that the body would be raised. And if the Messiah was the true Messiah, do you think this is going to stop anything? So how foolish was it to do this? What you see is those who are in their own guilt and scheming, it causes them to distrust everybody else. There's no rest for the one who is guilty. If you're in your sin, confess your sin and come to Christ, lest the guilty conscience causes you to tiptoe around in life and be upset about everything. And it says that they went and they made the tomb secure. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees went personally to make sure that this was done. They saw the guards in place. They saw the seal put in place, even though it was a folly to try to guard a dead man. Perhaps there was a fear of resurrection. They saw Jesus' miracles. They saw that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. At least, maybe there was some kind of a fear that what might happen, but even that makes it even more silly. And it reminds us of Psalm 2 again. In heaven, God laughs and holds them in derision. The schemes of his enemies are actually used against them and for his glory. These added obstacles, all that man could do with the Roman guard and the seal, just makes the resurrection all that more victorious and all that more as a proof that the resurrection was true. In fact, in Matthew 28, when Christ does rise, the leaders pay off the soldiers to lie and say, we fell asleep and someone stole the body. And the great irony that to try to cover up the resurrection of Christ, they advanced a story that they were trying to prevent in the chapter before. And we say, vain the stone, the watch, the seal. Christ has burst the gates of hell. It's like Elijah who poured water and water and water upon the altar. So when it did burn up, you could tell this was miraculous. Now God is using the schemes of men to make even more miraculous when Christ is raised from the dead. And so one important reason for the burial of Christ and how important it is that it sets the foundation and the stage for the resurrection to come in chapter 28. And if you understand the details of this burial, the preparation of the body, the tomb, the stone, the seal, the guard, the witnesses, he's truly dead. If you understand all of that, then you realize that the resurrection of Christ is real and miraculous and victorious. I'd like to close, though, with five hopefully brief points about the significance of the burial of Christ. We already see one main thing from this text, that this sets the stage and the foundation for what's going to come in chapter 28, the resurrection of Christ. But why in general is burial so important? Why is it often mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul gives a short glimpse of what the gospel is? He says, for I delivered you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Why the buried part in the middle? I think there's five things, and they're listed in your bulletin. I think, first of all, and very quickly, Christ's burial shows that he was truly dead. Again, there's this swoon theory that, no, he was unconscious. No, he was truly dead. It was important for Christ to be buried because it was proof that he was truly dead. Burial is a seal of death. It's a certificate of death. You only bury what kind of people? Dead people. And Christ passed the test of death from the centurion, from the soldier, from Pilate, from Joseph, from Nicodemus, from the women. It's obvious. And they buried him for 3 days. He's tightly wrapped. He had no medical attention. If he wasn't dead yet, he would have been. So there's no swoon theory possible. He was indeed dead. And that his death, his true physical death, was necessary for salvation. He had to die in our place, physically. Secondly, and thirdly, they're mixed together, it fulfills Scripture and it fulfills the curse. It fulfills Scripture and it fulfills the curse. We've already talked about it. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. As he was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. And that's burial. I'm going to be dead and buried. Isaiah 53:9 says that with the rich he was made at his death. We said that last week, that the expensive grave he was in was a fulfillment of Scripture. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. In Psalm 16:10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's talking about burial. He had to be buried to fulfill Scripture, but also to fulfill the curse. We've seen a hint of that with the garden that John talks about. I like the second garden better than the first garden. But in Genesis chapter 3:19, what do we read about with the curse on sin? In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, speaking to Adam, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That's speaking of being dead and buried. It's part of the curse, part of the punishment of sin, and part of the curse was physical death and burial. The penalty and the humiliation of sinful men goes further than just death, but all the way to the grave. And we saw that last week, and it's even in your bulletins again this week, the two catechisms questions on Christ's humiliation and exaltation. So Christ, in his humiliation as a man, the final step was he was buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. We saw that last week. The Son of God suffered as a true human unto true death, so much so that his body was prepared like any other person, as if it would decay and be sealed in the grave forever, but it wasn't. And he continued under the power of death for a time. He suffered as a man for men in his death and burial. Suffering the wrath of God on the cross was like that of a condemned soul suffering eternity in hell, but yet he did it in 3 short hours in darkness. His human body truly died and his human soul truly departed from that body. And he suffered the shame of being under the power of death for 3 days and 3 nights in burial. Christ's death itself was required due to sin. And for Christ's sacrificial death to be accepted, he had to be buried in the grave for 3 days. It fulfills Scripture. And thus his resurrection would break the power of the guilt of the curse and also the guilt of sin by breaking the terror of death and the power of death in the grave. What that means again is that you are dust. Your body is part of who you are. We're not Gnostics. We're meant to be body and soul, so Christ had to die physically. His body and soul had to be separated unnaturally because that wasn't the way it was meant to be, but yet he had to suffer that because that's what happens when we die and we long for the day when our body and soul be raised together in perfection and Christ paves the way for us. The last two, Christ had to be truly dead. That's what the burial shows. He fulfills Scripture in his burial and he fulfills the curse. But last two, he sanctifies the grave for his people, and he sanctifies his people. Why is burial so important? He sanctifies the grave for his people, and he sanctifies his people through his burial. First of all, he sanctifies the grave for his people. We've seen in other studies in the past, we've studied death. Death is hard. Death was unnatural. The wrenching away of the soul from the body, it's meant to be a terror. It's not the way it was supposed to be. So even when a Christian dies, There's a fear, there's an unnaturalness to us, and it's okay to weep even when believers die, even though we can weep in joy. Physical death is a result of sin. It's a radical, unnatural separation of the soul from the body, resulting in decay and dissolution of the body and nakedness of the soul. In the grave, burial represents this terror and horror like no other. And we see it in the Scripture. The pains of death surround me and the pangs of Sheol being buried lay hold of me. The sorrows of Sheol surround me, the snares of death confront me. It's the idea of the terror of the grave. There's a disgrace, a humiliation, a terror about the body being buried. Because when a body is buried, it's completely separated from all things living, left to decay. But Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in his burial, in his resurrection, has removed the sting of death. He's removed the terror from the grave. He's sanctified the grave for us. He's changed the grave from a place of a repulsive prison to a resting place. Because Christ rose physically, we know we will too if we are in him. And so the terror of the grave is taken away. And the example is in 1 Corinthians 15, the greatest chapter in all of Scripture, of Christ's resurrection and ours. And there's an example in 1 Corinthians 15 given of our bodies being put in the grave, and the example is being like seeds being planted in a garden again, to be raised anew and glorified when Christ returns. And wonderfully in 1 Corinthians 15, the word buried is never used, it's sown. We read, So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body, a glorified body. Bury means it's going to stay there, it sounds permanent, but sown means just for a little while, then it'll be raised again in newness. So it's clear that as Christ was raised from the dead physically, so shall we. And the body of the believer is like a seed sown that must die before it sprouts anew. And thus we don't need to fear death and we don't need to fear the grave because Christ has sanctified the grave for his people. And lastly, Christ's burial is important because it sanctifies his people. Even now, in Romans 6, verse 4, you should be familiar with Romans chapter 6 as a Christian, but Romans 6, verse 4, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. But we were what? We were buried with Christ through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. But why the buried part? Why the buried part? This is talking about sanctification. We're dealing with our sin. We're released from the power of sin now. It no longer has dominion over us. And we're buried with Christ to our sin, to the world. The point is that just like Christ was really dead when he was buried and in the grave for 3 days, so we who are in Christ are really dead and buried to sin. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but we're buried to it. It no longer has a hold on us. Burial is a seal of death. It's a certificate of death, as we said. You only bury dead people. And here in Romans chapter 6, the seal of mortification is a seal of mortification to the world. We're really dead to sin. It's final. It's been done in Christ. We're completely dead and buried to sin in him. At a funeral, the body's on display for all to see. But then when the corpse is put in the grave, it's final. If you ever had to bury a loved one, there's something heart-wrenching about closing the casket because it's the last time you see the body of that individual. And so that burial represents complete separation of death, completely removed from our old life and sin. It's done. So when Christ died to sin, I died. It is final. It is buried. It is done. And so, Christian, to go back to the sin and the sinful life that you had before Christ is so ridiculous. It's as ridiculous as trying to dig up a corpse from the grave. It's dead. So stop. He sanctifies the grave for his people, but he sanctifies his people through his being buried on our account. We've covered a lot of ground. That's okay. We only do this once a week. But in closing, we rejoice in Christ who has humbled himself to take on flesh and to walk and suffer as a man, that he has lived the perfect life according to the law and died a perfect death for the penalty of it in the place of sinners like us. And even in his burial, he has fulfilled the scriptures. He's fulfilled the curse in our place so that those who have died in him and who have been buried in him and raised in him will find even the grave sanctified to be a place of rest and anticipation and no longer of terror. And they will find their lives will be sanctified, for they have been made dead and buried to sin itself, as they long for the completion of that sanctification, the resurrection and glorification of their bodies when the Lord returns and there'll be no more sin. Christ's burial sets the foundation, the stage for his resurrection, we'll see in chapter 28. Understanding its details, the burial of Christ proves his resurrection was real and miraculous and victorious over sin, death, and hell. If you've not yet done so, come to this Christ in repentance and faith, that you might be raised in newness of life in him now and forever. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the richness of your word. Who would have thought that something as boring, maybe as negative sounding as burial, would have such amount of hope and joy and meaning in it? I pray, Lord, that the teaching of your word, of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection would resonate in our hearts and minds. That, Lord, those who are outside of Christ, they would come running to him and bow before the empty cross and bow before the empty tomb and bow before the resurrected Christ. He is the King, but he's humble. He's full of truth and righteousness and mercy and grace, as we read at the beginning of our worship. May you bring salvation in our midst, Lord, even today. And those who are in Christ, in his death and burial and resurrection, and are sealed by his Spirit and sealed by the love of the Father, may we rejoice all the more of what Christ has done for us and walk in humility with him and before him and with one another and before one another to represent him well in the joy of the Lord and the sanctification that he provides. It's in Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen.